It is great to be together this morning and to worship the Lord together. It's just so thrilling. Here in the last days of winter, we are devoting our attention to a few biblical songs, psalms, that express love. Psalms 116, 117, 118, and 119. Psalm 116 that Darren preached for us last week expresses love for God's mercy. And today we study Psalm 117, which is an expression of delight in God for his love. We love him because he first loved us. Psalm 117 is the shortest song in the Bible's hymn book, and it's the shortest chapter in the Bible. 2 weeks from now, ironically, we will study the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. I'm sure that many of you are already marking your calendars to miss next Sunday or 2 weeks from now, because you're certain that a message on 176 verses is going to be very, very long. Actually, I'm going to try to be efficient as we study it. I say that this is the shortest chapter and the shortest song in the Bible, but even though it's brief, it is powerful. I think it's the Bible's own succinct summary of its most basic message. If you were to try to sum the message of the entire Bible up in two sentences, it would sound like this. Psalm 117 is all 66 books of the Bible crammed into a chorus. Praise the Lord, all nations! Extol him, all peoples on earth! For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord! This short psalm encapsulates the message of the entire Bible. It's one brief chorus. I think the message is communicating this. God's persistent, promise-keeping love will prevail. Note that word prevail. It will prevail over all treachery and be praised by all peoples on earth. There are only two verses in the song. Verse 1 and verse 2, it's not original with me, but verse 1 is the call to praise, and verse 2 is the reason for praise. In verse 1, all nations or all people groups, all ethnicities on earth are invited, commanded to praise the Lord. The command is, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Everyone on earth is commanded to praise the Lord. This passage shows that God's plan for people on earth never ended with Israel. His committed love for Israel was always, always intended to be channeled to every single people group on earth. That's why Paul quotes this in Romans 15, 11, which Will read a few minutes ago. There, he quotes Psalm 117 to teach the Jews in the church at Rome not to be prejudiced against the Gentiles in the church, the non-Jews in the church. And instead, he says, remember Psalm 117. God's plan all along has been for all peoples to praise him, for all peoples to understand his steadfast love and to experience his persistent promise-keeping love. So Psalm 117, first, all nations are called to praise God for his persistent promise-keeping love. Second verse is the reason for praise. In this verse, the songwriter explains the reason, and it may look like two reasons, but it's actually one. Notice, it's because his steadfast love toward us is great. Look at that word great. If you mark in your Bible, you might underline it, draw a little line out to the margin, and write prevail. because here's where the word prevail is used, or the word great is used. Alec Motier points out three references where this word is used so that we get the right flavor of it. He says, look at Exodus 17:11. Israel's army would prevail in battle. They would be great in battle against the Amalekites whenever Moses held up his hands. You might remember the account. Moses would hold up his hands and Israel would be great in battle, meaning they would prevail over their enemies. It's the term that's also used in Genesis 7 of the floodwaters being great on earth, prevailing upon the earth, prevailing even over all the high mountains, Genesis 7, verses 18, 19, and 20 say. The waters were great upon the earth. That means they flooded or prevailed on the earth. Motier points out one more passage. He says, look at Psalm 65:3, where David writes, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. When my sins overtake me, you, God, are my only hope for forgiveness and cleansing. You can see that this word, for great is his steadfast love, is more of a military term. It is a little bit better in the New Living Translation, which says his unfailing love for us is powerful. But maybe even better would be a translation like this: for his promise-keeping love prevails. It wins in battle. His promise-keeping love is all-conquering. That's the idea of that word great. For great, all-conquering, prevailing over all, is his steadfast love. Now, I want to explain one more detail about verse 2 before we step back and reflect on the passage as a whole. I want to point out that the two words, love in the first phrase and faithfulness in the second phrase, are used as synonyms. Like I said, they're not really two ideas, but one idea expressed in two words. These two terms describe the loyalty that someone shows in a relationship when that relationship is governed by an agreement or a covenant. If you have an agreement with someone and you fulfill your agreement, you're marked by steadfast love and faithfulness. You're marked by loyal commitment. The two words are synonyms describing faithful love in a relationship. So there aren't two reasons to praise God here. There is one. And it's God is worthy of praise because his promise-keeping love is persistent. It's faithful. And it's great. It prevails. It conquers all. His persistent love prevails. It's actually because his love is faithful that it's great. It's because it's persistent that it prevails. He never lets up. That's the main point of the song. The persistent, promise-keeping love of God will prevail over all treachery, over all rebellion, human deception and selfishness. And it will be praised by all peoples on earth. That verse summarizes the entire Bible, the message of the Bible in a chorus. In the remainder of our time, what I want to do is prove to you that this is the summary of the whole Bible. Then I want to prove to you, or illustrate it, that with two illustrations, prove to you that it is wonderful and worth praising. And then lastly, I'm going to very quickly apply it in four ways, all right? You might want to make sure your seat belts are fastened, because we're going to go. I'm going to first explain, is God's persistent promise-keeping love the theme of the whole Bible? God created the world. He created Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden and established a relationship with Adam on the foundation of a covenant or contract, an agreement. If Adam was loyal to the covenant, to the agreement, if he was loyal to God, he and all earth would experience blessing. If he broke the covenant, he would die and all creation would fall under a curse. Adam and Eve treacherously broke the covenant in Genesis 3. And yet, if you want to turn to Genesis 3 and look at verse 15, God pursued them in their guilt and shame. And God not only pursued them, but when he punished them as he said he would, he actually promised to eventually send a man who would bring an end to sin and death, which they had just brought into the world. This promise that there would be a man who would crush the serpent's head and end sin and death, this promise so filled Adam with hope. If you're in Genesis 3, look at verse 20. Adam, who has just been sentenced to death, dust you're made, to dust you'll return, he names his wife Eve, which means life. The man who's just been sentenced to death just names his wife life because of the hope of this promise he's just been given. You ask, why didn't God obliterate treacherous Adam? God had no obligation to promise them life. Why? Well, over several millennia, Adam's descendants were marked on the whole by rebellion and arrogance. And yet again, over millennia, God never wiped them out like they deserved. Instead, Genesis 6 begins with God grieving over humanity. He extends their lives for generations and gives them opportunities to repent. And even when he sends the flood, he keeps some alive. And God eventually is going to single out a man named Abram. Genesis 12, verse 3, you might turn there. Abram is from Ur of the Chaldees, modern-day Iraq, and Abram is an idolater. And God approaches an idolatrous man, and out of the blue, instead of obliterating him, he promises to bless him, and through his descendant to bless all peoples on earth. Where did that come from? Where did it come from? From all the information we have, Abraham's descendants were worse than Abraham himself, especially Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob was a horrible son. He was a horrible brother to Esau. He was a horrible husband to four women. He was a horrible father to his 12 sons. And yet, at one of the lowest points in Jacob's life, when his brother Esau was about to kill him, in this moment of crisis, Jacob, in chapter 32, verses 9, 10, and 11, he prays like this: O God of my father Abraham, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you've shown me, your servant. Please deliver me. And that very night, the holy, almighty creator God appears to Jacob and wrestles with him. And if you've been reading Jacob's life up to this point, you might want God to rip his head off. He's a horrible man. He doesn't deserve to live. He's wreaked havoc in his family and in his community. And what does God do when he wrestles with Jacob? He looks at him and he says, "You are Jacob the deceiver." And Jacob is left alive. He says in Genesis 32:30, "I saw God's face and I'm alive to tell about it." Why didn't God obliterate deceptive Jacob? Why did he allow him to live? Well, God is not only going to keep Jacob alive, but he's going to keep his descendants alive. He's going to providentially preserve them in Egypt for centuries, even though these people, again, are so prone to idolatry. A few centuries in Egypt, And Jacob's descendants, a few million of them, are treated as slaves by the Egyptians. And the Lord then comes and appears to a Jew named Moses in the desert. And he says, I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob, and I'm going to use you to bring Jacob's descendants into a beautiful land that I've provided. And with miraculous power, think 10 plagues, think splitting of the Red Sea, with miraculous power, God rescues a few million Jews from Egypt, from their slavery in Egypt, and he met with them out Mount Sinai saying, I want to be your God. I want to enter into a relationship with you. And during the couple weeks that Moses is on the mountain getting the terms of the covenant, what's going on at the base of the mountain? Moses' brother Aaron is forming a golden calf around which the Israelites are engaged in an idolatrous orgy. These are the people of God. Why doesn't God just obliterate them? Moses and God have a conversation at this moment in Exodus 34. And God explains to Moses why he doesn't obliterate these idolatrous, immoral people. He says it, you need to turn to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, because this is actually a passage that Psalm 117 is quoting. It's one of the most significant texts in the Bible. Why doesn't God obliterate the nation Israel at Sinai? He's wanting to enter into a relationship with them, and they are running from him. They're treacherous. They're committing adultery against their God who's just rescued them. Why didn't he do it? He says in verse 6, Moses, this is my glory. I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God didn't obliterate the people because of who he is. This is what makes God so glorious. He is literally abounding in persistent love. Faithful love, committed, promise-keeping love. And he knows that he's going to keep loving and loving and loving. And his love's going to be great. It's going to prevail over all Israel's treachery. Over the next millennium, the nation Israel was mostly unfaithful to God. During the days of the judges, this is long after they've come into the land, in the incredible conquest of Joshua, God giving them the land against so many enemies. In the days of the judges, just perpetually idolatrous, and yet God is raising up judges to rescue them from enemy nations. When Israel finally gets a king named David, he royally sins by committing adultery and putting to death one of his lead soldiers. And yet God didn't cut off his relationship with David. Instead, he kept his promises to David to eventually bring a king who's going to restore blessings to all people on earth. And it'll be a king of David's line. God is going to be faithful to this promise because, as David says in Psalm 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those in covenant with him. David is writing that psalm, Psalm 25, as he is heavy with the burden of his sins. And he's saying, God, all your ways are steadfast love and faithfulness. Same two terms in Psalm 117. It's because of God's persistent, promise-keeping love that David was not consumed. David's son Solomon was an idolatrous polygamist. And yet God gave Israel so much growth and even peace during those decades of Solomon's rule. Most of Solomon's descendants, who took the throne of Israel in the following centuries, worshipped false gods. They encouraged it among the peoples. And their treachery eventually caused Jerusalem to be sieged, exiled, slaughtered, and torched. The city of Jerusalem was left desolate 500 years later after David and Solomon. And yet, even in Babylon, where the remnant had been exiled, the prophet Jeremiah is lamenting the desolations of Jerusalem in the book Lamentations in the Bible. And at the very heart of Lamentations, Jeremiah says, "Even through my tears I have hope," because Lamentations 3:22, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." You hear steadfast love at the beginning, faithfulness at the end. It's because of God's persistent, promise-keeping love that these people have hope. Incredible. Even when God brought the exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem, even when they came back, they struggled constantly with unfaithfulness to God. They broke God's commands. They worshiped idols. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Malachi recount how even when the people went back to Jerusalem, they're unfaithful to the Lord. So the Old Testament ends with everyone wondering, will Israel ever come to an end of her treachery? Will her rebellion ever end? Will there ever be a royal descendant of Abraham and David who will bring God's blessings to all nations on earth? Will these promises ever be fulfilled? Will sin and death ever be extinguished from creation and God's blessings be restored? And one of the major questions you ask is, how long will God keep putting up with these people's adultery, their treachery against him, their unfaithfulness? How long will God endure their arrogance, their self-deception, and their selfishness? And you open the Bible to John chapter 1. Let's turn there. John chapter 1. And we are told there that the Son of God who created the world entered the world as a human. He took flesh. And John 1, verse 14, John, one of Jesus' followers who was with him day and night for 3 years, he described Jesus like this. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, grace and truth. The Greek translation of the two words in Psalm 117. He was full of steadfast love and faithfulness. And John says, we've seen his glory. You might, right next to John 1:14, write Exodus 34:6-7. You remember when Moses begged to see God's glory? And God spoke to him? I am a God abounding, overflowing in steadfast love and faithfulness. Moses didn't get to see it. He just got to hear about it. John says, I saw the glory of God. I looked in the face of Jesus, and Jesus proves to me that God is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. The glory of God is Jesus. Jesus is the proof of God's persistent, promise-keeping love. Jesus, the Creator, become human, would live perfectly and then die on the cross for sinners, bearing our punishment so that God could justly forgive all who trust him. And then Jesus rose again, conquering sin and death. He ascended into heaven and he promised to reign as king on earth. And when he comes to reign, Revelation 19:6 says that a shout, when Jesus comes to reign, a shout is going to resound through creation. John 19:6 says, it's like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! That's the first word of Psalm 117 and the last word of Psalm 117. All of creation is going to resound, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The persistent, promise-keeping love of God is going to overtake us in a close, permanent, personal relationship with Him forever. Human history, as the Bible records it, is the story of God's persistent, promise-keeping, all-prevailing love. This is the message of the Bible. Psalm 117 is the Bible in a nutshell. I said I would first prove to you that Psalm 117 is the Bible in a nutshell. The second thing I want to do is illustrate it. Sometimes you say, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around what this looks like. Like, I'm not yet led to praise the Lord. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. Well, there are two profound illustrations that the Bible itself uses. The illustrations are marriage and parenting. Marriage is used by God, it's designed by God as an illustration of His persistent, promise-keeping love. Every marriage is designed to hint at it, to reflect it. And the people who relate to God on the terms of a covenant, both Old Testament and New, are referred to as His bride. Israel often was called the bride of the Lord. The church is the bride of Christ. This bridal imagery illustrates this covenant, this persistent promise-keeping covenant relationship. Now, we are His bride if we relate to Him on the terms of the new covenant. The problem from cover to cover in Scripture is that the bride of God is consistently cheating on God. It's why God illustrated His love with a prophet named Hosea. He said, I want you to go marry a woman who's going to cheat on you, and who's going to cheat on you again, and who's going to cheat on you again. And I want you to keep loving her, and keep loving her, and keep loving her, and then I want you to announce to Israel, that's what the love of God is like. James writes to the church that's suffering, and he says in James 4:4, the church that lives for the world is a church full of adulterers. Our hearts are going after other things, not the Lord. We're made to live for God. We're in a covenant relationship with God, and yet we keep leaving God and saying, I'm going to find happiness elsewhere, God. James 4:4 calls the church that lives for the world adulterous. This is the illustration. Some of you in here have worked through the treachery of adultery in your marriage. You've wrestled with the questions, do I pursue divorce? If I've been involved in counseling you, I've told you based on Scripture, divorce is legitimate in cases of adultery. And yet, you've chosen to forgive. You've chosen to persist in love. You've chosen to fulfill your promises. And I say, what glory. You say, yeah, but what pain. I say, yeah, but what glory. You are mirroring God. Great is His persistent promise-keeping love. The second dominant illustration of God's persistent love is parenting. God's covenant people are not only referred to Old Testament and New as His bride, but Old Testament and New as His children. And like a good, good father, the Lord provides for us. He nurtures us. He disciplines us for our maturity. Psalm 103 says that God's compassion for His children is like a loving father who's raising particularly weak children. He understands our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He understands our weaknesses. I want to just develop this a little further using a book that Hannah and I found so impactful a few years back. Greg Lucas's book, Wrestling with an Angel, a story of love, disability, and the lessons of grace. It's a really emotional book to read. You can actually listen to it for free if you have the library digital service Hoopla. It's called Wrestling with an Angel by Greg Lucas. Greg is a police officer. He has a teenage son named Jake, who's severely disabled. He begins chapter 2 in bed at 5:58 a.m., just 2 minutes before his alarm goes off and his strenuous morning routine begins. He says, "In those few brief moments, I reflect on the challenges ahead. I remind myself of God's sovereignty, even though I don't understand what kind of love it is that brings so much pain into my life." And he prays very briefly for God's cleansing, for God's strength, for Christ-likeness, and that his son Jake will wake up peacefully and cooperatively. He writes, "It's 6 a.m., and I'm ready for the fight. Almost every morning, I have to restrain my son physically." He says, "I try to rouse him peacefully by gently rubbing his long, warm back beneath his t-shirt. I speak soft words of sweet affection. I usually know within the first few seconds whether it's going to be a good day or a bad day. Sometimes he wakes up gently and allows me to continue this display of affection, stirring slowly and quietly. Those days are rare. Most mornings he resists. He pushes me away. He protests my invasion of his rest with a loud, high-pitched, piercing whine that shatters the morning peace, kind of like a rock through a window." He goes on to describe how challenging it is to undress his son because his son has sensory integration disorder. Then he describes how difficult it is to change his diaper, to clean him, to get him dressed for the day. He writes, "Many times while cleaning Jake, I've been kicked in the face, bitten, smacked, clawed, spit on, or hit with flying objects. It's not too unusual to come away from one of those cleanups with a bloody lip or a new scratch. Every attempt to prepare him for the day becomes a violent struggle played out on several levels. My best intentions are pitted against his greatest resistance. Many mornings, I leave Jake's room dejected, hurt, emotionally drained. Many evenings, in desperation, I find myself restraining his struggles by wrapping my arms around him against his will and gently whispering, 'I love you. I love you. I love you no matter what.'" Then Greg asks, "How do you care for someone who resists your love with violence? Who opposes your very presence, even when his presence is necessary for your good?" He says, "The only way to make any sense of this kind of relationship is to experience through the love of the Father." He says, "Much like my son, I've been disabled all my life. My disability affects everything I am and everything I do. Scripture diagnoses this disability as sin. Not individual acts of sin, but a sin nature. Sin residing within my heart. It causes me to reject God's love and embrace fear. It plagues me with a slumber that makes me satisfied, kind of like my son, to lie in my own filth and not be disturbed. It's not that I like being dirty. I just hate being cleaned. But God, my Father, is patient, kind, full of grace. He knows how I'm made. He doesn't excuse it. He refuses to permit my life to take its natural course. He has sacrificed so much to make me his son, and he will not stand by when I'm in need, even when I resist his compassion." Greg concludes like this. He says, "In my son, I see a picture of my own relationship with God. In Jake's defiant refusal to be loved, cared for, and washed, I'm reminded of the cross. There, the violence of divine love overpowered my rebellion and forced upon me a process of cleansing redemption that I did not want to undergo. In some ways, the process is still ongoing, and most days I still resist it. In my persistent disability, I fight against the transformation being worked in me by God, but I face a power greater than my own and a love stronger than my rebellion. It's as if a bloody, beaten, crucified Savior wraps his arms around me, subdues me with his affection, and whispers in my ear, "I love you, I love you, I love you no matter what." That's an illustration. It's the Bible's own illustration of the love of God for those of us who are in covenant relationship with him. He's going to persist. He's going to keep his promises until his love prevails. You illustrate it with marriage. You illustrate it with parenting. And these give a hint of what God's persistent promise-keeping love is like. In the face of our weaknesses, he's going to keep on loving us. How does this change us? What should you do with God's promise-keeping love? The first thing you should do is believe it. Derek Kidner, one excellent commentator on the Psalms, says, "God's plans and promises are as fresh and intact now as on the day that they were made, and they will remain so." In other words, if you're in covenant relationship with God because you've trusted Jesus, the one who put into force the new covenant, God's not going to let you go. You might say, "I wish I could know that God was with me like he was with Adam and Eve, like he was with Abraham and Sarah, like he was with Jacob, like he was with David. I'm a failure. I wish I had the assurance." You do have the assurance if you relate to God through Christ. God is not going to let you go just like he didn't let them go. Believe it. Some of you in here do not know if you have a relationship with God. I would invite you to relate to God through life committal to Jesus. Commit your life, submit your life to King Jesus. He is going to come at a time known only to him, and he is going to take over on earth. This world is not going to continue going like it is right now. God invites you to call out on Jesus to save you, to cleanse you, to forgive you. Say, "Jesus, you spilled your blood bearing the punishment that my rebellion deserved. Would you save me, rescue me? Would you be my Savior and Lord?" God's promise-keeping love will be yours if you relate to him on the terms of the covenant that Jesus enacted. Secondly, not only believe it, but praise him for it. It's the main point of the psalm. Praise the Lord. Sing about God's persistent promise-keeping love with the church. It's been wonderful, thrilling to sing with you this morning, "Mercies Anew." When the storms swirl and rage, there are mercies anew. In affliction and pain, you will carry me through. And at the end of my days, when your throne fills my view, I'm going to sing of your mercies anew. We're singing of it. We're believing it. We're praising it. We don't only do that with the church. We do that when you go about your day. Hum it in your heart. Sing it when you can't sleep at night. Praise the God of persistent promise-keeping love. Thirdly, reflect God's promise-keeping love in your relationships, especially in your commitments to your spouse if you're married, or your children if God's given you them. Reflect God's promise-keeping love even in your business dealings. This is the way Solomon in Proverbs 3:3 uses the two terms. He says, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you, and in so doing you will generally find favor in the sight of God and people." Let your business dealings be marked by faithfulness, loyalty to your commitments. And fourth, share it with others. Alan Harmon says, "The shortest of all psalms is a missionary call. implicit in the psalm is a command to go to all peoples and tell them about the steadfast, faithful love of the Lord. We're actually going to end our service this morning with an update, about a 9-minute update from one of our international teammates. And then we are going to sing a missionary hymn, "Here I Am, Lord. Do you want me to go and persistently love others who are difficult to love? Here I am, Lord." I'll go.